PowerPoint tonight because the sermon has changed three times in the last 24 hours. So that's what happens when you have your preacher training on Saturday night and you get with the likes of Mike and Gil. I wrote this sermon 2 weeks ago and sat down yesterday, was getting ready to get ready for my training for the day, and couldn't find my sermon. And if for anybody who's put a sermon together or a lengthy class, it's a bit sad, to say the least, when you realize you have to start over again. And so I put something together that I had studied, sat down with a gentleman last night. They gave me some great ideas. And today, after services, I thought, well, I need to really expand on a few things. So I did, which I had to choose between making sure my sermon made sense and putting a PowerPoint together. So you get the sermon that hopefully makes sense. I will say this, that each of us who have an opportunity to come before you and to preach or teach, we come with a caveat. And that caveat is that we do the best that we can to study the Word of God. We take the time to live in the Word, but we're also human beings that are trying to understand something that was written 2,000 years ago. Words have changed. Meanings have changed. And the reason I say that is because I'm going to bring up some things tonight that you might go, huh, I need to look at that a little bit more. And I want you to feel comfortable questioning what I have to say tonight. I also want you to feel comfortable to come to me if you are unsure about something that I've said, or if I have challenged a thought or something that you have in your own heart studied and you don't see it the same way that I do. That's okay. That's why we reason the scriptures together. But of course, if you don't feel comfortable coming to me, you can always come to our elders. They study with me. They work with me. They know my personality. They also know my craziness and how I study. And so I encourage that if this is something that is different in the sense that you are unsure about some of the things that you're hearing tonight. I titled this sermon, Worshiping in Spirit and Truth, and this is based on the scripture in John chapter 4. The problem is that the sermon evolved and it's become more like worship and service. And truth, while it's a part of what I want to talk about tonight, isn't going to be the focus of what I want to talk about tonight. So that might be a follow-up lesson for next week. Tonight we sit here together in a time we normally call the Sunday evening worship. And we understand that there are three things that are meant by that. First, we have Sunday, which is the time. We have the evening, which is also the time. And then we have the idea of worship, which is the reason we have gathered together. Now, there is a common phrase that's used for this type of worship. It's called corporate worship, which I do not like the word corporate tied together with worship, so we'll just call it public worship. But there's also private worship, worship that you do between God and yourself that is in secret. And what we're going to talk about tonight is really going to be talking about worship in general. It can apply to public worship, but it also applies to private worship. But when we think about public worship, we tend to focus on five elements of worship. And if you've been in the church for a length of time, you would have heard these before. So I'll lay them out for you. There is singing, there is praying, there is communion, there is preaching, and there is giving. And we have taught that each of these elements are required in order to classify your worship to God during that public service or that public worship as being perfect and acceptable to God. In other words, if you come and you fail to do any one of those elements, then technically speaking, you have not completed your worship to God. Now, some people will argue that, but that's how I believe. That's what I believe the scriptures tell us. But I want to challenge you tonight to think beyond those elements of worship. And I want you to focus on the reason for the worship, not the elements of the worship. I also want to challenge you to see that the idea of service to God is not the same thing as worship to God. Now, we're going to talk about some of the overlap between the two, but they are different, and they are not synonymous with each other in the Bible. There is very important distinctions that are made between the two. So our study tonight is going to take us to the fourth chapter of the book of John. So if you have your Bibles with you, I don't have it up on the screen, please turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we're going to look at the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's a bit of a lengthy reading, so I apologize, but it's going to lay the context for the sermon tonight. John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 4. John tells us, and he had to pass through Samaria, talking about Jesus. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, tired from his journey, was just sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, let alone Samaritan women." Jesus replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, and you are you who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." And then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water." And he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have is not your husband. This which you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and yet you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship." And Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So our focus tonight is going to be particularly on verses 23 and 24. But before we get into the text, let's define a few things. The Urban Dictionary, which is, if you haven't seen the Urban Dictionary, it's kind of a dictionary of words that makes sense today for today's people. The Urban Dictionary defines the word worship as this: surrendering to God, humbling yourself before him so that he can change you and bring you closer to him. And I would say absolutely, we must surrender to God and we must be humble ourselves in front of God and in front of man. And we need to be changed and we need to come closer to him. But here is the problem. None of that is worship, according to the Bible. It describes important aspects of being a Christian, important aspects of a Christian's life, but it is not a good description of the term worship as used in the scriptures. The most common word for worship in the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo, which really means to kiss the hand toward. And the idea of proskuneo is that it can be used towards a leader. It can be used towards somebody who has authority or leadership or power over you. And the idea is that you are in a lower, physically lower distinctive place than the person who you are kissing the hand toward. It is used 60 times in the New Testament. Now, Thayer defines it as kneeling or prostration to do homage to one or to make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. And when we look at a careful consideration of all the occurrences of this word in the New Testament, we will see that it reveals a specific event, whether in public or private, with specific actions: praying, singing, praise. But it all comes from a very specific posture. The posture that is used is bowing. Now, that can be literal or it can be figurative. The idea of worship as a lifestyle is foreign to the New Testament. Let me say that again. The idea of worship being a lifestyle for you is foreign to the New Testament. It doesn't exist in the New Testament. So let's go back a little bit and let's look at something. And I'm going to run through these fairly quickly. So if you just want to capture the verse itself, then you can go back and read them. The first is Exodus 4 and verse 31. And he says, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their afflictions, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Exodus 24, 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off." In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generations." Not the purpose of this to talk about that part of the verse. But here's the point. "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward earth and worshiped." We go down to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 3. "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 18, "And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." 2 Chronicles 29, 29, "And when they had made an end of offering, and the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped." And the last one in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So do you see a pattern here? Do you see something that's very significant in what we see and the way people acted when they were worshiping God? Now, in the New Testament, there is another word that has been used to represent worship, but in reality, it doesn't mean worship. And that word is latria, L-A-T-R-I-A-H. It means to perform a sacred service. To perform a sacred service. In other words, it's used in context of us being priests, being part of the royal priesthood. It also is used when Paul talks about sacrificing yourself, living in such a way that you are sacrificial. That's the idea behind this sacred service. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And we're going to look at something here that I think has caused some confusion between the idea of worshiping and the idea of service to God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, "To present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, I have a problem with that verse because that's not what the Greek says. Do you realize every modern translation of English says the word worship, yet the word worship is not in the Greek? It doesn't exist. The actual literal translation of this verse is to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is the spiritual service of you. In other words, it goes back to what we just said. Lateria means to present yourself as a sacrifice, sacred service toward God. So these translations in English make it sound like as though living a holy and a righteous life is worship to God. But the text does not have the word proskuneo in it. It doesn't exist. And unfortunately, it brings confusion because then we think that living life is a constant worship to God. And in fact, it's a constant service towards God. But I want to say something. Worshiping God is service to God. But all service to God is not worship to God. Does that make sense? When you think about Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 and 19, Daniel and his friends served Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. But they would not worship him nor his gods. Daniel 3, verses 12 through 18. So Nebuchadnezzar was not satisfied with their faithful service. He wanted them to worship him and to worship the gods, but all they would do is serve him, and they served him faithfully. Daniel and his friends understood the difference between service and worship. They understood that serving the pagan king was acceptable. Worshiping him or his gods was not acceptable. Service and worship are not synonymous with each other. They could serve Nebuchadnezzar, but they would never worship Nebuchadnezzar. Let me put it this way. All robins are birds, but not all birds are robins. All canoes are boats, but not all boats are canoes. All sandals are shoes, but not all shoes are sandals. The same thing is true about worship and service. All worship is service to God, but not all service to God is worship. The Bible makes a very recognizable distinction between the two. To give you an example of the difference, look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11. This is a story where Jesus is with Satan, and Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. Starting in verse 8, it says, "And again the devil took him along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and do what? Worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" That word serve is the same word used in Romans 12 and verse 1. It is a distinction that Jesus made between the two, and therefore it is a distinction that we need to make also. "And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to," what? "Serve him." To serve him. Before going to the cross, Jesus warned the apostles. He says, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service," in John 16 and verse 2. Now, when you think about the Jewish leaders of the day, they didn't consider putting a man to death as a form of worship. It was not something that was described in the Old Testament as a way to show worship to God. But what they did believe is that they were showing service to God. Paul, in all that he did to persecute the church, didn't do those things because he was worshiping God. He did those things against Christians because he was serving what he thought was the way God wanted him to serve. We can see this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Acts 6, Acts 7. So there was a differentiation between service and worship, even to the Jews of the day. So simply put, worship is the soul bowing itself in adoring contemplation before God. It is worshiping God in such a way that we contemplate and adore him in such a way that his focus, or our focus of him, is everything in that moment. So this is where I'm going to challenge you a little bit. I mentioned earlier that there were acts of worship. The act of reading the Bible and meditating upon it isn't necessarily worship. It can lead to worship, and it can be a part of worship, but just merely sitting down and reading the Bible doesn't make it worship. Listening to a sermon on tape or coming to a building and listening to a sermon doesn't necessarily constitute worship. It can lead to worship and can be part of a worship, but it isn't worship in and of itself. Praying can just be rote. It can be a part of a worship, and it is an element of worship, and it is used for worship, but it in itself is not worship if it's not intended to glorify God. Singing praises aren't necessarily nor generally worship if they're not used in such a way to bring glory and honor to God. Giving is not worship if it's just merely a process of you putting money into a collection plate and you're not putting adoration and love for God behind the act itself. You see, worship is a definite act of character. It's clearly defined in the Bible as the soul bowing before God in adoring contemplation of Him. In other words, we can come in and we can do all of these things, all these tangible, physical things, but none of it means anything if your heart, your attitude, your conscience, your mind, everything, every aspect of who you are isn't turned towards an adoring contemplation of God. There's a statement that I heard one time. In prayer, we are occupied with our needs. In thanksgiving, we are occupied with our blessings. But in worship, we are occupied with Him. So now let's go to our story, John 4. We looked at verses 4 through 6, that Jesus had come to Samaria. And He meets this woman, but let's take a look at the Samaritans real quick. And if you've been in the Intertestamental, this will be old hat to you. The Samaritans were a remnant of the northern tribes of Israel. They were part of the Jewish kingdom that was carried off first by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They had a problem because they had intermarried with foreigners who were brought into the land and to the lands that they were taken to. They never became a people again in the sense the way the Judeans did. They had a mountain that this well is at the base of, called Mount Gerizim. On Mount Gerizim is a temple that the Samaritans built. And this high place was built towards whatever god that they chose in the moment was the god they wanted to worship. When the Samaritan woman is talking here, she is talking about that location. And if you go, you can even go on Google Maps today, you zoom in, you will see the ruins of that temple. It exists on top of the mountain. So Jesus comes into Samaria. Now, Samaria was not a place that a Jew wanted to be, but it was the quickest way to get from the southern to northern or the northern to southern areas of that particular part of the world. In other words, he walked into hostility, if you think about it, because there was no love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. Again, different study for a different time, but there is no love between the Samaritans and the Jews. And he sits down and he asks her for a drink. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" But Jesus doesn't answer her directly. He shifts the focus of her amazement up a notch. And he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." So He calls the living water the gift of God. And verses 11 and 12, she just simply says, "You have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water?" So she's equating this physical water as a source of life. And then she says, "You are greater than Jacob," which is somewhat interesting because I guarantee you she never met Jacob. Right? She knew of Jacob because of the stories that had been handed down. She was familiar with all of that. And she even says, "Our father Jacob," which indicates they have common lineage. And Jesus answered her in verses 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." That statement is somewhat compared to a statement in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death." You see, Jesus is wise, and his word is the fountain of life. But Jesus uses these issues that she brings up to finish his point. You see, she raised this issue that people ought to worship over here in Mount Gerizim, but she says, "You guys say you're supposed to be in Jerusalem." But you see, the Samaritan woman was not asking Jesus whether one should live in or on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Her inquiry was about where one ought to go and to worship God. Now, this is important because she's not saying that I have to live here in order to participate in the worship of this entity. She's just asking him, where do we go, or where do people go in order to worship? Quite honestly, you can worship God anywhere. And that's the point that Jesus is making. If you think about it, that's what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Because he came and he understood through the teachings of Philip, and then where did he go? He went back to Ethiopia, at least as far as we know. So Jesus responds to her in verse 23, and he says, "A time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So what he is telling her is that this controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans can't compare to the importance of how you worship and to whom you are worshiping. The how and the whom are vastly more important than the where. Now, this is important because think about our relationship today and what's happening. We have people on live stream. We have people that capture us in different ways. We have people that are here. But ultimately, if worship is not required to be in the building, and that our worship to God can be external to a building, then ultimately what Jesus is saying is that worship is a obeisance, a relationship, an homage to God in a proper contextual way. If we go back to verse 21, he says, Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain," talking about Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem." And what he's basically telling them is that the location is not what makes the act of worship authentic. Because worship isn't merely an external act that you do. That was the problem the Pharisees had. It was very external, wasn't internal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So that should tell us something, that worship, first and foremost, is an experience of the heart. And I don't mean an emotional experience. I mean a dedication, a persistent thought. It is a way that we connect because we have consciously connected to God in such a way that we are paying this honor and respect to him through the things that we are doing. You see, prayer without heart is vain prayer. Song without heart is vain song. Communion and giving that doesn't come from the heart are empty and worthless. So Jesus says to the woman, don't get hung up on these controversies. Don't get hung up in the politics of the day between these people. What you need to understand is how you worship God is vastly more important than anything else, particularly the location that you are at. Verse 22 introduces the question of whom to worship. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews." And of course, we understand that. Jesus is from the Jews. He is salvation. So we understand the context of that. But you see, the Samaritans rejected the teachings of Judaism except for the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not accept the prophets at all. And quite honestly, they probably did that in, you know, they probably weren't doing the Torah as well as they probably should have. The point is that their knowledge of God was deficient, and so their worship to God was also deficient because they had no knowledge of God. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus directs the woman's attention away from this external question of where to the internal question of how, which ultimately leads to who do we worship? Worship must be vital and real from within, and it must be based on a true perception of God. So when we look at this idea behind truth, when we understand this idea behind truth, what we see is something that's very unique in the way the Greek exposes this truth. The word is alethenos, and alethenos means possessing not only the name and resemblance, but also the real nature corresponding to the name, in every respect corresponding to the idea signified by the name. Real, true, genuine. In other words, it's not just understanding that the truth that we speak or the truth that we have in our hearts isn't just because we have a knowledge of God. It's because we believe that He is God, that we believe every aspect of everything that He tells us, that the truth that is within Him is true, and that He is the very semblance of that truth. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in mere external ways. It's the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. You see, the two words, spirit and truth, correspond to the how and the whom of worship. So together, these words mean that real worship comes from the spirit within and is based on true views of God. Worship must have heart, and worship must have head. And true worship comes from people who have a deep love of sound doctrine. In John 3 and verse 6, Jesus connects this idea of the Spirit with God's Spirit. He says, that which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, if you don't pick this up, and you're not convicted by the Spirit, the Word of God, then you yourself have no Spirit, and you are dead. Because if you don't have the Spirit, then there is no Spirit in you. So when Jesus says that true worshipers worship in spirit, He means that true worship only comes from spirits that are made alive and are sensitive and vital by the touch of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they have seen the light. Just by merely stating that I am a Christian doesn't make me a Christian. I have to live by the tenets of the Word of God, which has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what causes me to have spirit. So the only true worship is worship that is acceptable to God. It is worship in which the Spirit has inspired us. It's not all just worship, because there are lots of types of worship that you can have out there that are not in the Spirit. Brethren, we have lots of different congregations, and I'm not talking about churches, I'm talking about denominations, that worship God, but they aren't in the Spirit because they're dead, because they're not following the Scriptures. The very simple fact that they refuse to be baptized, and Gil and I were talking about this before service, that word baptism has been changed and altered from what it originally meant. It means immerse. It means to consume wholly. To put all the way down in. It was used when you talked about cleaning a pot. I don't know about you, but I don't go home and just wash half a pot or sprinkle a little water on it and say it's clean. Now, my kids do, but I don't. I put that thing in the water, and I got that water hot. And I'm dunking it and soaking it and rubbing it and everything else. It is in the water. That is baptism, and they have changed the word, and so they are dead to the spirits because they refuse to follow and acknowledge what the Spirit has revealed. So the problem is, man is usually of himself. He is empowered by his own will, his own flesh, his own desires, and it intrudes in every aspect of our life. Even sometimes the most sacred and holiest parts of our life are corrupted because of our own desire to do what we want to do and not what God wants us to do. You see, the flesh has its own worship. And man must seek to do things that please God and win credit for themselves through that worship. But not because it's our own strength, it's because God has strengthened us. We must be very earnest in worship, but we also need to be very sincere. And I've talked about this before, that word sincere, sin and sere is without wax. In other words, when you had a vase or a pot that had a hole in it, they would take wax and they would put it in there. And they'd sell it and say, here it is, it's good, it'll hold water. But it wasn't sincere because it had a fault in it. We need to come to God without wax. That even the crevices, even the holes in our lives, as Gil has been talking about in the morning, the people of God were imperfect. And we are imperfect. We have cracks. We have holes. But we are coming to him in all of his glory to say that we are seeking you in every aspect of who we are as individuals. So God is seeking worshipers who worship in the spirit and who have no confidence in the flesh. To worship properly, we must recognize the utter inability of the flesh to worship acceptably. We must realize the dangers that the flesh can and will intrude itself into our worship. And this is what Paul talks about, buffeting the body, sacrificing. All of those terms that are used is that latreu idea of service to God in everything that we do. The only living that is acceptable is living in the Spirit. The only walk that is acceptable is walking in the Spirit. The only service that is acceptable is service in the Spirit. The only prayer that is acceptable to God is prayer in the Spirit. The only thanks to God is thanks in the Spirit. And the only worship that is acceptable to God is worship in the Spirit. You see, the fuel of worship is the grand truth of a gracious and sovereign God. It's the fire that makes the fuel burn white hot. It is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The furnace is made alive and warm by the flames of truth in our renewed spirit, and the resulting heat of our affections is worship, pushing its way out in tears, confessions, prayers, praises, bowing low, and being obedient, because God seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, there is no higher, no deeper, no purer joy than understanding and springing forth to this adoring contemplation of God. I have been privileged in my life to be able to walk and run miles. I used to run a long time ago. No, don't look like it now, but I used to. I used to go mountain climbing. I used to climb peaks. I used to rappel under the underbrush and briars, and boy, do I have stories about that. I used to zip line over crags and precipices, just to get somewhere so that I could see the majesty and the beauty of what God had created. I have looked out over the beauty of the world, and I have feasted upon the never-to-be-forgotten vision of mountain and valley, forest and river, cloud and sunshine, and I have felt repaid. Because when I went through the toil and the angst of going through all of that, and I got to a point where I could stand there on top of that mountain and sing, "Oh Lord, my God." It is such a beautiful thing to know. But you see, nature and man's abilities have fewer, purer joys than this. But they are nothing to be looked at. In the same way, we look at the profound and holy joy that fills the soul as we bow before God. And we do so in worship, and we ask nothing of him in that moment. We seek nothing from him, but we are occupied with him and we are satisfied with him. In Psalms chapter 16 and verse 11, the psalmist says, "You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And to me, one of the highest privileges of heaven will be that we will see his face and we will be able to worship him for all eternity. If you have a need tonight, your brethren are here. God has called you to be his own. If you haven't had the opportunity to take on Christ in baptism through water, immersed completely, forgiven of your sins, ready to live and walk in newness of spirit, tonight's the night. If you have other needs, prayers of the congregation, things that are just weighing on your heart and your soul that you need to get out, now is also the time. If either of these things be the case tonight, please come forward now while we stand and sing.